Father, as we come to your text today, your word, we ask for receptive hearts. You know where each of us is at today. You know where we've come from. You know what's going on in the last days and weeks and months and years of our life. You are present. And you know what we need to hear. You know that we need to be encouraged. You know that we need new life today. Like the deer, we thirst for you. So we ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would prepare us even now. Speak in your name. Amen. Heard a story once of a bride. She was at her rehearsal and she was having trouble imagining walking down the aisle the next day in front of all those people. She didn't like crowds. And her pastor was trying to encourage her, and so he told her, you've been in this church forever. You've walked down this aisle 1,000 times. Don't worry about it. When you get to the door, just focus on the aisle. And then when you get halfway up, just focus on the altar. And then when you get past there, just look at your groom. Fix your eyes there. That's all you need. Next day, she made it to the front without incident, but people could tell that she was concentrating hard and obviously a bit perturbed about something. Some doubted the effectiveness of the premarital counseling. Turns out that she had been muttering her instructions to herself. Aisle, altar, him. I'll alter him. Of course, we know that when it comes to marriage, there is a very low success rate of changing your spouse to be who you want them to be. But in our text today, it comes with a promise that if we set our minds on the things above, if we continually clothe ourselves in our new identities as Christians, then our Lord will radically change us into the people who model his supremacy at home, at work, wherever we are. If you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, we're nearing the end of a series through Paul's letter to the Colossians, a church in Colossae. And today we're at the bottom of chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. And so if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you, please open them up. You can find it on page 834 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. Please follow along. Don't take my word for this. Now our homes are places we let our guard down, right? All the niceties that we all put on at work or at church, they're gone at home. So if you're someone who has a tendency to lose their temper, we might not necessarily know that here at church. We probably do, but we might not. But your wife, your kids, they know about it, don't they? If you're someone who can occasionally be selfish, your coworkers might not necessarily see that, but your husband knows it. Right? If you can be hard to get along with, if you can be disobedient, your teachers might not know that, but your parents do. Right? On the other hand, if you're basically a perfect husband who occasionally leaves their pants at the end of the bed because they're going to wear them the next day, then your wife doesn't need to bring that up at all, and we can just leave that behind us, okay? So I'm glad I got that off my chest. It's great being a pastor. All right. Our passage today is one of those that people get their hackles up about. It starts with that word that in North America has become a swear word. Submit. Yeah, I heard it. Right? Submit. Right? So we don't really know what to do with this passage or ones like it. And I've actually heard Christians say things like, they've come across this and they've said stuff like, really, I just don't agree with everything Paul says. Or, Actually, it feels like Paul's a bit chauvinistic, and his words are simply just outdated for the world that we live in today. I've heard that. People have said that. And perhaps you've been troubled by sections of text like this, and I want to tackle that today. And I want to show you, in fact, that Paul isn't a chauvinist. And in fact, these words are the inspired words of God for the church of all time. These are really relevant words. To get there, I have to establish a couple of foundations, though. Are you ready? Okay, good. First foundation, and I think we're going to be in agreement on this, is that as Christians, we believe that our faith must have an impact on every relationship we have. All right, so it has to come home with us. It has to accompany us to the office. We have to wear it at school. In reality, there is no such thing as a Sunday Christian. Anyone who doesn't allow Jesus to impact every aspect of their lives is just simply not a Christian. This doesn't mean Christians are perfect. Please don't hear me say that. We aren't. But because we've received God's grace into us, we are people who practice living it out wherever we are. We strive to look more like the Creator whose image we bear. We're going to see that in these verses. And in fact, this is the theme of the entire book of Colossians. It's all about how Jesus is supreme over everything in creation and over all religious truth, every aspect of our life. So will you give me that foundation? Good. Second foundation. Whatever we find in these verses, we can't make them to say something other than the context they find themselves in. In the immediate verses before this, just the verses earlier in chapter 3, you can look there, Paul's big idea was that all the distinguishing marks that might separate someone and make them special or superior in our world are absolutely worthless and irrelevant to our new identity as Christians. So for example, in chapter 10, we read this, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator." Here there's no Gentile or Jew. I mean, these were major deals in the first century. Circumcised or uncircumcised? Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free? Doesn't matter. But Christ is all and is in all. So that means that whatever we read today, it has nothing to do with some people being inferior to others. There's no such thing as more or less valuable people in the kingdom of God. Will you give me that? Okay. Third foundation. There is a cultural context that Paul is speaking into here that is essential to understand if we're going to avoid misreading everything Paul writes. In the first century Rome, families are different than what we think of when we think of families today. So, in first century Rome, they almost always had multi-generations living together, grandparents, parents, children. And almost all of these families had slaves as part of the family. Actually, about 50% of those who are alive in Rome are slaves. So that means that they're just in all the families. And in this system, men are not only the leaders of their families, they are the owners and the masters of their families. This is the cultural context that Paul is writing into. So in Rome, obedience was mandatory. Disobedience was punished severely, sometimes by divorce or banishment, or possibly in some situations by death. And the primary reason for this is that women, children, and slaves are not considered full-fledged people in Rome. Only men had rights as full citizens in Rome. We got to get our mind around that. And so in light of that, what Paul writes here is absolutely revolutionary. He actually talks to wives, children, and slaves. Don't miss that. And he puts responsibilities on men and masters that were absolutely unheard of in Rome. Without understanding this, this is what we do normally. We try to interpret Paul's words in light of our 21st century human rights standards. I mean, that's what we know, right? We're familiar with today. We're not familiar with back then. But that's a mistake. In fact, Paul's words here and in other places were the inspiration for the standards we enjoy today. Don't miss this. It was because of the equal value placed on all human life in the Bible that slavery was abolished. So, because of this text and others, slavery gets abolished. Christians are the ones who pushed for an end to child labor. Because of texts like this, Christians are the ones who lobbied for the equality of women in the Western world. And our forefathers fought for these things based on passages like the one we're looking at today and others like them. That's one side of the coin. On the other side is the fact that abolition and the establishment of human rights isn't Paul's point here. Paul isn't trying to establish human rights in what he writes today. That is a total side effect of what he's actually talking about. Paul's primary intention is to establish what it looks like to live, for people, to live under Christ's supremacy in whatever part of the messy world we find ourselves in, whether you're a husband or a wife, a child or a parent, a slave or a master. Paul's writing about what does it mean to live under Christ's supremacy wherever you find yourself. Paul's not talking about rights. He's talking about reflecting Christ. You see how that makes a difference in the way this text sounds? Final foundation I want to lay is that the family is under attack in Canada today. I think its brokenness is obvious. I don't have any stats for you, but just try to pull yourself there for a second. We know that the answer for brokenness in the world is Jesus, right? And a return to the way Jesus made things to function. When we do it Jesus' way, we prosper. When we reject Jesus' way, brokenness is the result. I don't know if you're a broken person this morning or if there's brokenness in your family. But if either of those are true, then this text is for you. The very first social structure that God implemented was the family, back in Genesis. And like all the rules that God put in place, his rules for how families should run aren't there to ruin our fun. God doesn't just make up rules in order to keep us in line and prove that he's the boss. His rules are there to help us live in the most rewarding way possible. When we ignore them, we suffer. And so I ask you this morning to stretch your mind as we come to this text. Often when people will come to a text like this, you'll hit the first word, submit, and people will just turn their minds off. I'm not listening to this drivel. Right? I challenge you to give it a chance this morning. Let Christ speak into your hearts. If there's brokenness in your family, it can be overcome by implementing God's word here. So, with that stated, let's turn our attention then to the three relationships described here. First, wives and husbands, then children and parents, and finally, slaves and masters. Look at verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul starts with a word to wives. Now again, this is where all the hackles go up. And so I want to start by noting what this doesn't say. All right, what this doesn't say. First, this does not say women are supposed to be submissive to men in general. Text doesn't say that. This is only talking about the marriage relationship. Second, Paul does not tell wives to obey their husbands. Obey is the word used for both children and slaves. Wives get something else. They get the word submit. So what's Paul getting at here? There's three things that I want to bring out. First, Paul addresses wives as people with the ability to make decisions for themselves. This really needs to be stated, and we need to get our minds around this. You see, there's similar lists of instructions for how families should run from the first century, but they rarely talk to wives because women weren't considered worth talking to. So other lists might read something like this. Men, right? As the heads of your households, rule over your people in order that society may function well. That would be the purpose. Keep your wives in submission and your children and slaves obedient. Similar words to what Paul uses here, but from a very different perspective. Here, Paul is talking to wives. In contrast, he encourages them to submit, or more accurately, submit yourselves to your husbands. This is a freely embraced submission. Paul's speaking to wives and asking them to do this. He's not telling this to husbands. So wives are the one who do this. It's not done to them by their husbands. Paul says, wives, choose to arrange yourself under your husband's authority and trust yourself to your husband's leadership. And don't do this because it's culturally beneficial. That's not the point. Look at verse 18. Why? Do it because, not because wives are less intelligent or any way other inferior to the husbands, but because it's fitting in the Lord. This is the order that God has ordained in creation. This is the way that God says marriage works best. When we line ourselves up with what God says, we find ourselves living in the greatest fulfillment and happiness. Now here's the clincher. If you've already turned me off, please turn me back on for just one second. In this picture, the submission that Paul talks about here originates with Jesus. Jesus is a man of submission. Jesus submits continually to the Father. He puts his desires and his plans second to the Father's direction. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So wives, what God's word calls you to here is a further clothing yourselves in Christ's attribute. That's the clincher. Now, this wasn't easy for Jesus to do. It wasn't easy for him to submit to the Father. We know in the garden he's sweating blood, but it was right, and it brought about the best results for Jesus and for all humanity. Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. So, wives, clothe yourself in Christ's submission. I'm going to leave that there for a minute. We're going to turn to verse 19, the other side of the equation, because Paul immediately wants to make sure that husbands don't print verse 18 out and staple it to the wall or on the mirror in the bathroom. All right? Actually, throughout the Bible, a lot more is said to husbands than wives, and this is greatly countercultural. While the world around Paul says that husbands are entitled to the unconditional submission of their wives, that's cultural context, Paul tells husbands to love their wives. And the kind of love that husbands are to have is agape love. That's the word that gets used here. Paul has just used this word just a few verses back in verse 12 to describe the kind of love that God has for his chosen people. So husbands are to put on God's love when dealing with their wives. We don't quite get it yet. For husbands to take God's role in marriage is not this. It's this. If you were here on Good Friday, you'll remember that Pastor Curtis talked about how when God made the covenant with Abraham, it was he alone who gave all the promises and accepted all the consequences. That is what husbands are to do here. That's agape love. Now let me make this clear, husbands. If your marriage is in trouble, husbands, if your marriage is in trouble, it is your responsibility to die to yourself and your wants and your needs, and it is your job to pour out unconditional love on your wife, regardless of what she is or is not doing in return. That is how God loves us. The reason we're Christians is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He won us over by giving us grace when we were deserving judgment, forgiving us when we weren't even asking for it. Now, at this point, I've heard people say things like this: "This kind of love gets results. I've never heard of a wife who wasn't willing to submit to a husband who loved her like Christ loved the church." Have you heard stuff similar to that? Okay? Actually, that's not true. It's not true. That's not true, and that's not what the text says. Husbands, there is no promise in this text that if you love your wife like this, you will get the results you want. Paul does not say, love your wives in order to make her submit. Just doesn't say that. In fact, even if you love your wife like Jesus loved the church, and you do this perfectly, she may not reciprocate at all. The evidence for this is that there are literally billions of people in the world that Jesus does love perfectly and that he would love to save unconditionally, who reject his advance at every step. Your wife, therefore, might also reject yours. But Paul's call to agape love here for husbands mean that that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Husbands, if you are going to be a Christian, your job is to love your wife like Christ loves the church. Now, let me return to wives for a second. Can you see how this call for husbands to agape you puts the word submit in a different light? Does it sound a little different? What you're called to do is actually what all Christians are called to do to Christ. In Ephesians, we read this: "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." But perhaps you're saying, well, my husband doesn't look anything like Jesus, so I don't have to submit to him. Don't put your hands up, all right, all right? Okay. Here I would say that the same word applies that applies to husbands. While it's right for husband to agape his wife, it doesn't guarantee she's going to reciprocate. So here, the choice to submit to your husbands has nothing to do with whether he looks like Jesus or not, and it won't likely change him. That's not the point. It is obedience to Christ that matters. Paul is not saying, first and foremost, that this is the way to have a great marriage. He is saying that this is the way to honor Christ even in the worst marriage. Can I say that one more time? All right. This isn't about how to have a great marriage. This is about how to honor Christ in even the worst marriage. You're the one who's being called to change here, not your spouse. We love and submit to please Jesus, not to change our spouse. We love and submit to please Jesus, not to change our spouse. Now, while Paul is not writing a self-help marriage book here, it is also true that when we put ourselves in line with Christ, when we choose to obey, regardless of how hard it is, a side effect is that we find ourselves living in the greatest possible place of joy. Can you imagine what it would be like to be married to Jesus? Can you imagine that?
So husbands, imagine that you were bending over backwards, striving to look like Jesus to your wife. You're continually dying to yourself and preferring her above yourself. How likely do you think it would be that the woman that you love, that you married, would want to submit to that? Wives, imagine instead of pushing back against your husband all the time, you're striving to honor him like you honor Jesus. That same way. Can you imagine how lovable that would make you? So wives and husbands, choose to look like Jesus by submitting and agape-ing your spouse. I'm going to turn here to the second relationship between children and parents. We got out of the troublesome zone there and I didn't get stoned, so. Verse 20 says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged." Paul starts out here affirming that children have a responsibility to listen to and to carry out the instructions of their fathers. Now, fathers here could also be translated parents, but it's significant. I mean, in first century Rome, fathers are the ones who matter. So you can, it is fathers, but it can also be translated parents. Paul says this pleases the Lord. In fact, the sixth commandment, we read this, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." So God likes it when children are obedient to their parents. Again, there's something countercultural here, and this is really empowering for kids. So kids, if you're here and you've turned me out, this is for you. Paul is talking to you. He's not talking to your parents. He's not talking to all the old people who actually matter. No. Paul says, you matter. He's actually talking to you. While in the Roman world, you would have been viewed as basically the equivalent to a slave. Now, you might think you're a slave today, but actually, in Rome, you would be a slave. You'd be worth nothing. It's way better now. And Paul says, you're a real person with your own will. And then Paul encourages you to make a choice to honor God with your life. You actually have the ability to do this. You can make Jesus happy. Children. Some of you kids don't have perfect parents. Any kids here without perfect parents? I got more hand raises this time than I... Yeah, there you go. Your parents sometimes don't treat you the way they should. And actually, that's true. And perhaps you feel that they aren't fair with you. Here's Paul's word to you. Paul says, don't obey your parents because they're perfect. Your parents aren't perfect. Don't obey them because they're perfect. Don't obey them because they're worth your obedience. Instead, he says, obey because you want to please Jesus. Make that your motivation. It doesn't actually have anything to do with your parents at all. So I encourage you, regardless of what your parents are like, unless your parents are encouraging you not to pursue God, that's where disobedience to parents is essential. Aside from that, make the choice to please the Lord and be obedient. On the other side of that same coin, there's another countercultural challenge to fathers and parents. It says, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. This means don't be so strict that your children feel they can't please you. That's what this word means. Don't be so strict that your children feel they can't please you. If you do that, it provokes rebellion. Here's a couple of questions that parents, you can ask yourselves to see how you're doing here. How to model Christ's supremacy as parents. First, do you view your children as being gifts from God? It's not really being yours. Your children aren't yours, all right? They're entrusted you for a time. Is that your perspective? Are your children a gift from God? Second, are you attempting to partner with God to raise your kids in a way that honors Him? This is God's highest priority for your kids. Where does it rank in importance for you? This means, this is different from wanting your kids to be moral. I want my kids to look good so at church you don't look over there and say, oh my goodness, what kind of parents are the pastors? I want my kids to be good. That's different from saying, I want my kids to meet Jesus. That's what God cares about. So parents, are you partnering with God to help God get what God wants with your children? Help your children meet Jesus. Don't just help them be good. Third, do your kids know that you delight in them? Do your kids know that you're on their side? Fourth, are you living in a way that models godliness to your kids? Now, you're not perfect. That's not the point here. But are you trying to live in a way, are you intentional about living in a way that you can say to your kids, kids, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Those are huge words, but shoot for that. Are you shooting for that? Finally, are you calling your children to obedience and correcting them in a way that's both fair and firm? It certainly hasn't been easy to be a kid or a parent in any generation, I don't think. But what Paul calls us to here is to put on Christ's attitudes towards each other. This is how you can please God, no matter how terrible your parents are or how terrible your kids are. You can please God. Final relationship that Paul discussed is between slaves and masters. So look with me at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You probably noticed that this section is by far the longest when describing these three relationships. Likely the reason for that is that the runaway slave Onesimus, who ended up becoming a Christian after meeting Paul, is the one who's delivering this letter to Colossae. You can see this reference in chapter 4, verse 9. And so while Paul is sending Onesimus back, he wants to speak very clearly into this sensitive situation. All right, so that's why this gets a little extra attention. But then, just like he did with wives and children, Paul follows the same countercultural format when talking to slaves. No one did this. There are no letters to slaves from Rome 2,000 years ago. It just doesn't exist. But Paul endows slaves with worth, addressing them as equal members of the church. The very fact that slaves and free men are hearing this letter together is utterly remarkable. And Paul says that slaves are actually free agents. Just like wives and children, they're free agents capable of living in a way that honors God. They're free to please God. They can choose to obey their masters. Not because they have to, but because they want to please God. The passage then ends with a similar countercultural and very radical call to masters to treat their slaves well, because ultimately they all have the same master in heaven. This is a phenomenal text. It's written like 1850 years before its time. Phenomenal text. Final thing to note here is that while there are no direct parallels between the world of slavery in the first century and the work world today, there are a few things that do cross the lines. And so I just want to draw out a couple of those parallels for you. First, Paul encourages slaves to serve their masters not only when their eye is on them with the hope of earning their favor, but as working for the Lord. So here the parallel would be that if you're an employee, right, as employees, you should strive to do your best all the time, not just when you're being watched. And we should do this because our boss is God. He's the one who rewards, and it's His pleasure, not our boss's, that we ultimately seek. Attached to this, or similar to this, is the making the choice to worship at work. I'm not talking about necessarily starting a Bible study during your lunch break or anything like that, but I'm talking about adapting an attitude where you are intentionally ascribing worth to God. That's what it means to worship, through what you do. In North America, our jobs are a huge source of identity for us. I'm a plumber. I'm a pastor. I'm a doctor. Oh, you're an important person. That's the way we think. We look at our work to find our worth. That's what we do in North America. But Paul calls for a totally different attitude. Instead of looking to find meaning at work, like we do so often, Paul says, seek to bring meaning to your work by making what you do about pleasing God. That's what it's about. Second, work for a raise in your next life. Work for a raise in your next life. Just like everything else that Paul has said here, there's no promise in these words that if you do this, then your boss will treat you well. No promise. Instead, the goal is pleasing God, whether your boss is pleased or not. Whether he sees your God-honoring work or not is irrelevant. So work to earn a raise from God. Third, if you're a boss, some of you are bosses. If you're a boss, recognize that you have a responsibility to be Christ to your employees. The word for you here would be the same word for husbands to their wives. So in that situation, err on the side of grace. Be fair when conflict arises and seek to bless and pay your employees at least what they're worth, giving them as many perks as you possibly can. Do this not thinking first and foremost about your bottom line. Instead, remembering that you also have a boss and you're actually working for him to earn his favor. All right. Brothers and sisters, you all find yourselves in all sorts of different relationships. Some of you are wives and husbands. Some of you are children and parents. Some of you are employees and bosses. And all these relationships are important, but they're secondary. All these relationships, wives and husbands, parents and children, employees and bosses, they're important, but they're secondary. Your primary relationship is to your master, Christ. The vertical is what's important. You are His ambassador. So wives, children, employees, husbands, bosses, because of what Christ has done for you, work hard to model His supremacy in every relationship that you have.